I think we're on. No, I like the ring. I'm not being facetious. So, I always do this. I never know if it's recording. We try this again. Good. Okay. So, what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to look at Torat HaBasinot. Torat HaBasinot is what I call in English perspectivism. Literally, it means Torat, the teaching of Basinot, means different perspective or angles or elements within the text. And this is something that was really pioneered by the Israeli schools. And when I say that, it's almost funny to say that it was pioneered by the Israeli schools, because it was really pioneered by someone named Umberto Cassuto, who was Italian, but he happened to have to flee Europe pre-World War II, so he ended up in Israel at Hebrew University. So it was the Israeli school. It was really a European school that would have emerged at the time. You can just pick up some source sheets over there if you want one to eat. Okay. Yeah, Cassuto was at a university before. I forget which one. If you probably remember. I don't remember. He was in Italy. I don't remember where his post was, but he had
a lot.
Yeah, I just don't remember. So, we'll get back to one in a second, because that's just an example of criticism. As we looked at last week, we looked at Ibn Ezra's criticism, and we looked at the Gemara and Baba Basra and its criticism. So we have an example of lower criticism in the Rambam that we're going to look at the end. But I'm more interested in showing you Cassuto's perspective, because Cassuto was in Chirim, okay? Cassuto was excommunicated, because he was comfortable saying things like, well, we don't really know who wrote Ecclesiastes, Kohelet. Well, we're not sure exactly if this book was written by the entire book, a certain book in Tanakh was written by the same person. So he was in Chirim. However, his perspective that he used was picked up by a rabbi, Dr. Mordechai Breuer, who was very far from in Chirim. Someone who was very well respected in the religious community, also a professor and a rabbi, and he really used a lot of Cassuto's perspectivism for his own means. So I want to look at the example. Let's take a look at Cassuto. As I mentioned, this is number two. As I mentioned, documentary hypothesis was very God-name centric. That's sort of the way that it started. That people started looking and they say, well, I don't get it. Why does it say Rishi Bara Elokim, right, in this pasuk? And then when we see the story again, Hashem's name is in there. Right? So, must be two authors, must be two different time periods, must be two different, you know, aims or goals. And what Cassuto and Breuer after him said was, no. You can have one author who wants to give you two different perspectives on something. And they do that by using two different perspectives on the divine. So there's one element of God called Elohim, and there's another way, another lens through which God may look, which is called Hashem. Anybody here, and you're going to be shocked that this is what they're about to use, but anybody here know the difference in classical literature, our traditional rabbinic literature, between Hashem and Elohim? What does each one connote? They both denote, they're both defined as God. What do they connote? Din and Rachamim. Justice and mercy. It's that simple. Okay? Pretty one. Cassuto doesn't exactly say that. Breuer completely says that. But let's take a look. So Cassuto gave a series of lectures that became a book, which I always love those the most because they're actually writing as though they're speaking, which is much more interesting to listen to or to read than, you know, writing someone's writing.
Which was reissued recently by the Shalem Institute. Readily available for a few books.
That's excellent. That is excellent. Maybe I'll send the link to people when I actually give you a summary, which I will. Okay, I will. So he says, before we undertake to solve this problem, meaning the problem of the documentary hypothesis, he notes, and we're only doing one because you can get a sense of how complicated this is to fight this battle. He said there are five pillars on which the documentary hypothesis stands. We're going to deal with the first one, which is the divine means. Okay? Before we undertake to solve this problem, we must first consider the character of the two names. They are not of the same type. The designation Elohim, and I write it in English, I write Elohim, everywhere when it's in Hebrew, it's Elohim, which means it's not shameless. Okay? So, before we undertake to solve this problem, we have the designation Elohim was originally a common noun, an appellative that was applied both to the one God of Israel and to heathen gods. So too with the name El, meaning it just means power, or noble, or elevated, or mighty. It just implies strength and authority. Okay? On the other hand, the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is a proper noun. The specific name of Israel's God. Not Israel's go, Israel's God. The God whom the Israelites acknowledge as the sovereign of the universe. Let me cite a parable by way of illustration. A certain city may be called Jerusalem, or simply city. In other words, the proper noun is Hashem, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, okay? And the common noun, you know, if you just want to say what God is, not God's actual name, say God is Elohim, right? It's the same reason why the Torah says, Lo yelecha Elohim acherim al panai. You can't have other gods before me. What do you mean you can't have other gods? If Elohim was a word that was only for Hashem, you couldn't use the word Elohim even to talk about profane, especially to talk about profane deities. The same thing you find in Parshat Mishpatim, in chapters 20 to 22, well, 21 to 23 of Shemot, of Exodus. You find that the Torah says if you have a matter of dispute, bring the dispute before the Elohim, the judges. Huh? The word Elohim, yes, of course, when it means God, it has sanctity, and you can't just say Elohim with a without thinking, but you certainly can say Elohim if you're talking about a judge, and you can say Elohim if you're talking about idolatry, and it means something totally different. But they all come from the same root. Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei can never, will never be used to denote anything else. Right? That's the big difference. So Jerusalem is at one time, one and the same time, it's both Jerusalem and a city. You can call it the city, and that, you know, that noun could apply to anything else, you know, any other city of its kind. Or you call it Jerusalem, and we know we're talking about one very particular thing. So look at what he notices. He goes through all of Tanakh, and this is just brilliant what he does. He goes through all of Tanakh and says, I don't want to get sidetracked by, you know, books of the Chumash versus books of Navi, of prophets versus books of Ketuvim, of writings. Instead, I want to characterize things by genre. Right? And he notices there are a number of different genres all throughout Tanakh. And those genres you have here in bold. We have prophetic writings, legal literature, and if you turn it around to page 7, sorry, then you have poetic writings, wisdom literature, and narrative literature. This is the way he does it. And look at what it says. It's brilliant. Does anybody want to read? But if you read it, it has to be with gusto. There's no, you know, it's cold outside reading here. Please, show.
The poetic writings, with the exception of such poems...
Wait, we're in two? In prophetic writings.
Oh.
You're already way ahead of the game. You're ahead of the game. On the bottom of 6. It's good. It gives you time to rev up.
All right.
So
I should start with prophetic writings?
Please.
Okay. In prophetic writings, the name Elohim is never used at all in place of Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. The name of Israel's God and the books of the prophets is always and only Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei.
By the way, people can feel comfortable if you want to say Elohim, say Elohim. If you want to say Elohim, just keep in mind you are actually saying God when you say Elohim, and you're not saying it like you would say the word God. It actually has sanctity. So just to throw that in. Yes, you know. These are his. Oh, where is he getting them from? You know what? I don't know. I assume that they're his categories because he doesn't cite anyone on them. Meaning, there is a category called wisdom literature. There is a category called poetry. But I'm not sure that anybody thought in terms of certainly not in terms of the documentary hypothesis, that anyone thought to break Tanakh down in that way. Okay? Yeah, Sheldon, please.
Okay. An exception is provided by the book of Jonah, where Elohim occurs a number of times as the proper name of the God of Israel. But this is an exception that proves the rule. For although Jonah is included in the section of the prophets and the classification of the biblical book, it belongs from the viewpoint of its content, not to the prophetic, which is the narrative literature.
Wow. I'm going to stop you right there. Prophetic writings, you will never find the term Elohim used when it should say Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. In other words, if we're talking about the God of Israel, it will always say Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Never Elohim. Never the generic. Why? Open question. Let's move to the next. We can ignore the parentheses. That's why I put them in parentheses.
In the legal literature, that is, in all the sections of the Pentateuch and of Ezekiel appertaining to the precepts, only Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei occurs as a personal name of God.
Great. Again, legal literature. You will never find Elohim used to refer to Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. It will always be Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Whenever we're talking about the God of Israel, it will always be Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Okay.
The poetic writings, with the exception of such poems that fall into the category of wisdom literature
or
have been influenced by it, also have no proper name for God other than the Tetragrammaton.
Tetragrammaton also being Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, okay. Right? So I'm going to make someone else read just so that it's very stark in people's minds because we're about to go to a new category. So far, prophetic, legal, poetic, all Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei when it refers to the God of Israel will never refer to the God of Israel as Elohim. Now we go somewhere else. Somebody want to do poetic, and you're only doing a poetic one, so don't take it as an offense. This is a pedagogic tool for people to be able to remember. Yeah, Ron. Please, just with them, excuse me.
In the wisdom literature, the position is altogether different. In the poetic portion of the book of Job, the name...
should be Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, that's the typo.
It does not occur except once in 12:9, but the text in this passage is uncertain. For a number of manuscripts speak Elohim as yet. This verse apart, they occur directly in the place of the Tetragrammaton on names that were originally appellative. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the divine name is invariably Elohim, and the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is not mentioned either one. Likewise, in the book of Proverbs, the name is Elohim in this connection, we should bear in mind that many psalms are the literature, some of them unquestionably
belong to. Hence his theorem. Psalms. There, David didn't write them. Right? We're in a little bit of a different...
Doesn't Gemara say that?
Psalm. But I think he wasn't basing it on what the Gemara said. He was basing it on what he found. But what we have here is something totally different. Let's stop here for a second. Why would it be, according to Casuto's own explanation of what Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei and Elohim are about, why would it be that specifically in the prophetic, the legal, the poetic, it would be Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, unique to the God of Israel, something that cannot be used for anything else, whereas when it comes to wisdom literature, we would use a more universal term, Elohim. The question is the answer. Exactly, the question is the answer. The poetry, he says, arises from the unique spirit of Israel. The legal stuff, for sure, it's God as God of Israel, who's telling us what to do. The prophetic writings, of course, we're talking about the Nebuah that's coming from Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that's talking about the destiny of the people of Israel, and it'd be interesting in this regard to note the Book of Obadiah, which is a prophecy to the Gentiles, but it's a prophecy to the Gentiles ultimately about the destiny of the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. So you still have Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei and things like that. And when it comes to wisdom literature, the idea is that it's supposed to give some sort of universal message. Now, you go into Tanakh and tell me if he's right, right? Meaning, I believe him because he gave me the one or two exceptions because it makes it more believable, admitting that something's wrong. I think it would be a fascinating thing to follow it and to look and to say, wow, is that really... But the biggest problem and what we're going to deal with tonight, and I'll speak lower, sorry. The biggest problem and what we're going to deal with tonight is narrative. Because while it's very clear that the legal material has Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that the prophetic material has Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that the poetic material has HaKadosh Baruch Hu as Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, and on the other hand, you have the wisdom literature that says, we're trying to appeal to everybody, so we have Elohim, but what about the narratives? What about Chumash? And not just Chumash, but all over Tanakh, where you have interchanging. Sometimes you have Hashem, sometimes you have Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Okay? What are we going to do with that? So I'm going to give you an example before we even look at what he has to say. Look on page 8 on the back. I was hoping people would have Chumash because we were supposed to be in a shul, but it's okay. Joe, it's okay. I don't want you to miss out. The on page 8, or actually on the bottom of 7, you see in number 4, okay? See in number 4, I have two psukim there as a line in and of themselves, one that starts vav colon hey, and the other one vav colon yudbet. Is everybody with me on that? Those are mabul, those are antediluvian, pre-mabul, pre-flood psukim. I want you to notice something. We're talking about the same time period. And wow, Joe, you are one of the Lamed Vav Tzadikim, I think.
Amen.
Do you think saying that nullifies it? Because no one's supposed to know about them? I always think about that, because am I ruining your chances by telling people that you're one of the Lamed Vav? I think Joe will be okay. I'm not worried. Right, it's our secret. Don't tell it so, and we will not. We'll erase that part from the tape. So I want to show you before you even open. Don't even open your kumashim yet. We're going to do that in a few. These two psukim. Vayar Hashem ki rabba ra'at ha'adam ba'aretz. God saw Hashem yudkei vavkei. God saw that the wickedness of human beings was great on the earth. And basically, his only inclination was negative all day. All wickedness, right? That's Vayar Hashem. Not seven psukim later, not eight psukim later, Vayar Elokim et ha'aretz, and God, Elokim, saw the earth, v'hine nishchata, and behold, it was corrupted, ki yishchit kol basar et derko al ha'aretz. For all of flesh had corrupted its way upon the land, upon the earth. Who's the master of this story here, Hashem or Elokim? And why do we need both? What do I need two different psukim for? Tell me that. Didn't I know that God was upset already? I saw that in Vav Hey. In Vav Yubed, I need to find out again?
Yeah, there could be a literary thing in Vav Hey. Vayar Hashem Yitke Vav Hey might be parallel to Hayom. There's a Yitke Vav.
Yeah, that is a very nice thing, but then why do we need Vav Yubed? Why do we need two different psukim? So it says Kasuto, now we're ready, in the narrative literature. Could somebody else read? Now we have our three representatives. We have Shalom, Ron, and we need someone else. Anybody? Yes, please, Harry, if you could. In the narrative literature, on page 7.
In the narrative literature, as the narrative sections of the Pentateuch, the earlier prophet Yahshua Tikvah, Book of Jonah, the narrative portion of Job, and so forth, the text.
I know. Good luck with it. I just say you're okay about KSV.
And Elohim will both use in close proximity.
Okay. So narrative sections, we have both. But he's about to give you a key to how this works. And I'm just going to rattle them off with you, okay? And I hope that we get a few, oh, yeah, that makes sense in the crowd. Okay? Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. When the text reflects the Israelite conception of God, for example, talking about the ethical nature of the way God works in the world. Elokim, when we're talking about just God's power in the abstract. Creator, ruler, but has nothing to do with really the sensitive way in which God deals with the world. Okay? Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, when expression given to direct intuitive notion of God. Again, sort of a personal understanding of God. Elokim, meditation on lofty problems connected with existence. In other words, if you were writing a philosophical treatise about God, you'd write Elokim. If you were writing a prayer to God, you'd write Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. That's what he notes when he looks through Tanakh. Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, a very clear picture of God. Elokim, again, a hazy portrayal. What you're getting here is a sense of Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is right here, and Elokim is out there. That's really what you're getting a sense of. The national, universal. They're very involved, and they're very lofty and supreme. And that brings us to Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, sublimity of the divine presence. In other words, you are in God's presence. That's when you find Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that's what you'll find. Elokim, as if you could say such a thing, God is ordinary. In other words, there is no sort of real connection, confrontation. Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, personal God. Elokim, transcendental God. That's one we've all heard of. And especially when we think about Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei as racham and as mercy, we think about it in this way. When we think about Elokim as din, we think about it in this way. It's the one that's right next to you that is looking intimately into your eyes and trying to help you versus the one who's sitting, you know, Judge Judy, sitting there with her gavel and telling you what to do. And of course, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, Israel, Elokim, others. Then he says something very important. Sometimes, of course, it happens that two opposite rules apply together. Right? What if you have something where you're trying to show that God is being personal, but he's talking to the non-Jewish world in a personal way? Isn't that possible on occasion? I mean, you have the whole book of Ovadia, which really is, it's one parak, but which really is directed towards the other nations, right? Well, he says, when it happens that two opposite rules apply together and come in conflict with each other, as logic demands, the rule that is more material to the primary purport of the relevant passage prevails. In other words, whatever is the more important theme, where the emphasis should be, if the more important theme is that God is imminent, is right there, then it'll use your cave update even if there are other things that, you know, pull towards the Elohim side. If the more important theme is that God is talking to the Gentile world, then it'll pull towards the Elohim side, despite the pulls towards the Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. That's what he does. questions, thoughts.
It sounds almost like Elohim in English would be the equivalent if we were to say, oh, the divine purpose of the world.
Yes. Something where you almost don't give
right.
it
almost
don't give it a personality.
Right.
Right. It's a concept. Even though it's referring to a being, but it's still your that's why we call it perspectivism. It's your perspective on the way that God is running the world. Right? It has nothing to do with what God really is. God is not both as right? It's God is unity. Yes.
Your point is that sometimes the author wants to perceive God one way and sometimes the other way. Could it also be that the two authors, one has this concept of God and that one has that?
Well, that's the documentary hypothesis.
Right. So
exactly.
He's supposed to disprove.
Well, what he's trying to do is he's trying to show that it's not we agree, in terms of the documentary about this, we agree that it's not for naught that these two different names are used. But, he says, if you look throughout, it's not about which books have what. It's about which genre has what. And in that sense, he sort of does undermine them. Because the documentary hypothesis very much works within books. To a great degree. And he says, look at it as a whole, and see if you parse it a different way, you may notice something very different. So if you, what are you going to tell me now? The only people who, you know, the E editor or the E redactor also is the one who wrote, you know, Ecclesiastes? Can't be. Can't be. They weren't at the same time. They think Ecclesiastes was written in 350 BCE, and they think that the E wrote his thing in 720, right? So how could it be? So he's saying, well, you might not have the right idea here. It might be a conception of God that is so deeply, you know, driven with it into the tradition. It's such an important part of the tradition that when Shlomo is writing Kohelet, he knows to write that way. When Joshua is writing Sefer Yehoshua, he knows to write that way. When Yechezkel is writing his book, he knows to write that way. Because that's the way they perceived it. And it's a little bit hard to imagine that they were all studying Torah and they didn't notice that there was a Hashem and there was an Elohim. It's a little hard to imagine that was not noticed until the 16th century. I don't really believe that. But what I do think is perhaps they had ways of dealing with it that it just it became part of even the way that the canon was written. You know? But let's see. Let's see if it's believable. Okay? Let's see where Breuer takes it. Okay? And let's hope that this is a perspective that will, you know, elucidate in some way. Well, Breuer says, and he says, well, let's take a very troubling thing. Who here has ever noticed, when you read the story of the flood, who here has ever read the flood story? Let's start with that. Okay? If you haven't, don't worry about it. If you have, don't worry about it, because you're going to look at it a totally different way. So we're all on the same boat here. Who here has ever noticed that there are two different stories being told there? Oh, my goodness. So let me give you some examples of the two different stories that you see there. Great. What happened here? Is it that the Mayanot Tahom, is it that the springs from below opened up, geysers opened up, or is it that it rained? One part of the story says one says the other. What else? Good, it's not really clear. If you look at the Pesukim, it's not really clear how many times he sent out the Yonah, whether there may be two different renderings, two different stories of what happened there, and he didn't really send the Yonah three times. What else?
Seven and the two.
Seven kosher animals or two? Seven pairs of kosher animals or one pair of kosher animals? I don't know. The two different Pesukim say different things. What else? When did Noah go into the table? When did he go into the ark? When it started, when the rain started. When else did he go into the ark? How about a week before it started? Right? How many days did it rain for?
40.
Really? How about 150?
That was all together from the beginning.
Because you're already doing that. Right? You look in the Pesukim, and I really, if we had more than 15 minutes, and I don't mean to harp on the time thing, but I think that it's important. If you have time, go home, look through this story, and notice the different things that are being used. People really like our shir. Right? Notice the different things that are being used. We are going to look at just a few examples, okay? Everybody take your chumash, and I don't have a chumash. It's a little problematic. Can I borrow someone's chumash? You know what? No, but they can share. Who are you going to share? Okay, so thank you. Thank you very much. So I want to show you, this is pretty exciting. I want to talk about who Noah was, okay? See, he was. Tell me something about Noah. What was he like? He's a tzaddik. Great. Somebody's done
his time.
In his time. Good, good. He's a tzaddik in his time. Well, he walked before God. That's a beautiful thing. Okay. I want to show you. I want to show you something amazing. It's just unbelievable. Check out chapter 7. Okay. Pasuk Aleph. Okay. I just want to make sure. Actually, just want to make sure that I have it. Is everybody there?
Mm-hmm.
You're probably all there, and I'm not even there.
Oh, except me. Good fun, man.
Okay.
32.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay. Let's see. Let's read it. Vayomer Hashem Lenoch. Right? God says to Noach, go you and your whole family into the Seva, into the ark. Because I have seen you to be a tzaddik, I have seen you to be a righteous person in this generation. All kosher animals take 7 pairs. Take 1 pair of non-kosher animals. And also when it comes to birds, you're going to take 7 pairs. Purpose of which? To reconstitute the earth, the population. Why? Because in another 7 days, I'm going to make it rain upon the land for 40 days and 40 nights. Right? And I'm going to literally erase or destroy all of the existence that I have done, that I have created, from the face of the earth. Vayach Noach kachol asher tzivahu Hashem. And Noach does everything that Hashem said. So clearly we have 2 things going on here. One is we have Yudkei Vavkei. Another is Noach is a tzaddik. When did Noach become a tzaddik?
Just here,
right? When was Noach told to build a teva? Here the assumption is that the cave is already built, right?
Okay.
I'm listening.
Yeah, he's mentioned the very beginning
of the cave. Good. So, let's go back. Let's go back to the beginning of Parshat Noach. Just an unbelievable thing that's happening here. So we have sort of the narrative portion that I'm going to skip because I want to talk about what is from, you know, the Elohim versus the Hashem. I want to skip it, even though it fits into it also. I want to just vav yud gimel. Vayomer Elohim Lenoach. Elohim says to Noach, Kate kol basar balafanai. The end of all flesh has come before me. Ki malah ha'aretz chamas nivneham. Because the earth is full of chamas. You know, whether that's stealing from each other or violence of some sort or inappropriate sexual behavior. And I'm going to destroy the earth. I want you to make for yourself a teva of gopher wood, and there should be rooms in this teva, the kafarta uta, the bite in the chutzpah gopher, pitch on the inside and the outside. He tells me more about it, he tells me exactly how he should make it. Then if you go to your Zion, he says, "Vani hinini meviat hamabul mayim al haaretz l'shachet kol basar asher baruach hayim," and I'm going to bring this flood water on the earth to destroy all flesh that has a live spirit in it. Mitach l'shmayim from under the heavens, kol asher baaretz yigbah, and anything that is on the land or anything that is on earth really will die. Okay, great. Now, when did Noah become a tzaddik?
The end of the sheet, the north must have hanged on the Hashem.
Okay.
If that means anything.
Just based on these 2 sections, when did Noach become a tzaddik?
The door of
time. We didn't read that. When did Noach become a tzaddik?
Second section.
Second section, right? When?
The door of time.
Okay. Now watch. We're going backwards. Okay? I want you to ask the question. In other words, you look at Parshat Noach, Elohim talks to Noach and says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to save you. This is what's going to happen, right? Then Hashem talks to Noah 7 days before, and he says, you're a tzaddik, go into the table. Okay? I want to know why I have Elohim and Hashem, and why he's telling me to have it now, he's not a tzaddik before. Okay. Let's go exactly as you say, to the end of Bereishit. Where do we have the pasuk of the Noah Marzachim? The end. Right. Pasuk Perek Vav. Pasuk Hey. Okay? Our first Vayar. And now we're going to read in order. So it's going to make sense. Okay? Vayar Hashem Yotei Vav Seisar Ki Rabah Ra'at Ha'adam Ba'aret. People were bad. B'chol Yetzer Machshavot Libo Rak Rak Halayim. And the person's inclination was always just to do bad things. Vayinachim Hashem ki asata adam ba'aretz vayitaseh v'libo. In sad situation, Hashem gets sad, regrets having made human beings. Vayomer Hashem, and God says, not to anyone, to himself. Emche et ha'adam, I am going to destroy, I am going to wipe out humanity, asher barati, which I have created, me'al p'nei adamah, from upon the face of the earth, Me'adam, ad-deima, ad-remes, ve'ad-of ha-shamayim, everything. From human being to animal to creepy crawling things to birds. Ki'nichanti hi'atikim. Because I regret that I need them. V'noach matzachin be'inei Hashem. Noach found favor in Yud-Kei Vav-Kei Tzad. Now let's keep going. In order. Pasuk Tet. Ela Tuldot Noach. These are the, maybe you could say these are the children of Noah. Noah ish tzadik tamim haya b'doratav. Noah is a tzadik. A minute ago he was matzachin, now he's a tzadik. Okay? Et ha'elokim, hitalech Noah. Noah walks with Elohim. Vayolad Noah shlosha banim, he has three sons, et sheim et cham et yafet. Those three boys. Vatishachet ha'aretz lifnei ha'elokim, and the land becomes corrupted before God. Vatimalei ha'aretz chamas. Don't we know this already? Vayar Elohim et ha'aretz v'inei nishfata. And God saw the land, the earth, and behold, it was corrupted. For it had corrupted, every flesh had corrupted its life on the land. Don't we know this already? Right? He's matzachin before Hashem. He's a tzaddik with Elohim. Let's keep going. Vayomer Elohim lenoach. So this Elohim talks to Noach and says, Kish kol basar ba'lefanai. Everybody's going to die. It's all this chamas in the land. I'm going to destroy them. So you, make yourself a table because I'm going to save you. Okay. Now go to Zion after he finishes that whole conversation. Or better yet, within that conversation, God says, take two of each animal. There's no seven. No seven pairs. Two of each animal. Elohim, I'm going to destroy. I'm going to destroy and take two of each animal. Then Zion comes. Suddenly, and it's amazing. Rav ends with Vayas Noach the Chol Asher Kibalto Elohim Kenasav. Whatever Elohim told Noah, he did. He made a teva. He waited for his two animals, his two pairs from each thing, his pair from each animal species. Then Vayomer Hashem le Noach, Boasav Kol Bechal La Teva. Hashem says to Noah suddenly 7 days before the Mabul, you and your family come to the teva. Why? Because you are a tzaddik. And by the way, take seven pairs of each animal. Huh? One more difference. When God is Elohim, God tells Noah, the animals will come to you. When God is Hashem, he says, collect the animals. What is going on here? Yes, you can read it. 1 second, sorry. I just want to give a sense of the flow. Yes, you can read it as the Torah is going back and forth, but it's still in a proper chronological order. Now that we describe Noah Masachin Be'enei Hashem, then things start getting really bad, and God says, okay, collect. What we can't really describe is why it says twice that God was upset with the people. One is Hashem and one is Elohim. Why in one place it says take a pair of each, and the other place he says take a pair of the bad of the non-kosher, excuse me, and seven pairs of the kosher. Why in both places it says Vayas, Noah did exactly what Elohim told him, and Noah did exactly what Hashem told him. Huh? What is this stuff like? Yes, it's beautiful. They weave together, and if you don't pay attention to the name, okay, so the contradictions, that's what's going to lead you. But what Kasuto and Breuer suggested is they said there's a reason why there are different names. It's not an accident. It's not just another contradiction like the two and the seven. It says these actually mean different things. Let's read. This is a translated word on the back of 8. On number 5. Kasuto does not say this, but he is not a far cry from this. He's still looking in the same kind of lens. In other words, sometimes the Chumash will say Hashem versus Elohim to teach you something very particular. Okay? And we learn from all this that Noah's status in Elohim's perspective was different than his status in Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei's perspective. According to Elohim, he was a tzaddik tamim all his life. Noach ish tzaddik tamim haya b'dorotav. That's Elohim. It's the beginning of Parshat Noach. It says Elohim there. Whereas according to Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, he may have been in danger of being destroyed as well. Wow. Far cry. In the perspective of Elohim, it is sufficient for someone to merit according to the law. It is different, though, according to Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. For Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei refers to cleaving to God. Here's the way that Breuer does this. It's totally mind-boggling. What he does is he says anything that happens in the Chumash or in Tanakh that is a narrative should include both God's din aspect, both God's justice element, and God's mercy. And they're woven together in order to show you that God's providence includes both justice and mercy. Even in an example like the Mabul, even in the flood. This is what he suggests. He says he thinks that there are two different stories going on being woven into one. When it comes to the way that Elohim looks at this, Elohim says, wow, there are some animals, the animals, the people, this is really not going well. Noah, you're a good enough guy. And I mean that with all respect and sincerity. You're a good enough guy. Matzachin. No, you're a tzaddik. For Elohim, you're a tzaddik. You follow the law. You're a good man. So I'm going to save you. And you take the bare minimum. But you don't even have to take them. They'll come to you. Because this is just two of each species. They deserve to live. I want to be able to carry things on. It's the minimum that we're going to do. Okay? Two of each species. And you're guaranteed. Hashem perspective is different. Ironically, Hashem's perspective is, oh gosh, this is bad. We don't want to just destroy everything and save two of everything. We gotta have a life here. We have to have a society. We have to have Torah. We have to create this concept. For the first time, when it says Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, it brings up Beimat Tmeah, Beimat Tzara, Kashrut. There's no Kashrut in the Torah yet. But this is a Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. God says there are differences. We're going to save them. So, yes, the seven pairs are not going to come to you. You're going to have to go out and get them. Because they don't deserve to live, but we're going to help them live. We're going to bring them to you. And Noah, and this is a Breuer insertion, says he thinks that what's missing here is that God told Noah to build the teva without telling Noah why. Elohim tells Noah exactly why, because Noah is a tzaddik, and he thinks that he's worthy of being saved. Hashem requires something higher. Hashem says, yeah, you're all right, but you are not the Savior. In order to turn you into the Savior, I have to tell you to build a teva and not tell you why, and you do it because I said. You do it because we have a personal relationship. And now God says, you know what? Tiotcha ra'iti tzaddik. Because now I see that you're a tzaddik. Totally wild. Totally wild. You with me? You're looking at me like, whoa, totally wild. Right? Questions. I just want to make sure that's clear, what they just said. Totally clear. Is that a crazy thing? Yes.
This year is over. Is that in the beginning Noah was just a pagan. Elohim. There was an Elohim. Elohim, whatever you want to call it. Later on, chapter 7, he got for whatever reason, closer to the personal God that was to become the Jewish God, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. And then the whole thing starts talking about Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Later on, he's a pure individual.
No, that's a fascinating way to conceive it. I'm just not sure, because Hashem actually comes before Elohim in this storyline. Hashem comes at the end of Parshat Bereishit, but Elohim comes
himself.
Right, but Noach Matzah.
Elohim.
Right. I hear what you're saying. I think that's a very interesting perspective.
Hashem, El Hashem, the real God, liked him. Then we have the whole story about young Noach, who wasn't such a great tzaddik, and so on. But he was okay. He didn't really recognize God. He was what we might say a 7 and not an 8, you know, right. Like a stump.
Yeah.
And, okay. And then later on, he really achieved, let's say, what the Shem
I don't think that is a far cry from what Breuer is saying. I don't think that's a far cry from what Breuer is saying. He's doing this because what happens is, and if anybody needs to leave, please, please, please do. What he's doing is, he's basically saying, if the documentary hypothesis is going to take this and chop it up, what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain how this was woven together on purpose and cut and paste. Right? And he says it is going to cause, it is going to cause some compromises in the text. In other words, it is going to cause you to say, well, he actually did take 7 pairs, but he had to understand that the pairs would come to him, and the extra 6 pairs he would have to go out and get himself. So you have to be very sensitive to the language. It's speculative, but it's based on the pshat. So here we have somebody doing something very different from what Rav Novitzky Hoffman was doing, which is he was trying to say, well, you can see from the pshat that what Chazal says is true. He's saying, you can see from the pshat that the documentary about this is right, except that it's one author. Right? And there's something very brilliant about it. And keep trying to teach us something about God and providence in the world. Yes, Ron. Sorry, Bina Pish, he had his hand up. Comments that were... nothing shady going on.
From the point of view, I was confused about this. From the point of view of somebody who works objective, but no, with no agenda, either to make the text, either to make the text unified, or to make the text number of texts which were put together. What makes more sense to take a text which first presented as one and say it can't be one? It has to be two because there are many different meanings and different versions.
Mm-hmm.
So does it want to make more sense? So the so-called objective view to say no, it's one text. And this is fine in different perspectives for it.
Personally, I think that when it comes to something that has a tradition that goes along with it, the onus is on the person who's trying to take it out of the tradition to prove something. I don't think that... I've read a lot of biblical criticism just for my PhD. And, you know, since I was 18, not such a long time, about 10 years, but I've really read a lot for classes. And what it seems to me is that there's very little archaeological evidence backing any of this up. And it's very interesting stuff, don't get me wrong. I'm just not really sure that when you come with a tradition that actually can be deepened by looking at it the way that Kasuto and Breuer are looking at it, versus imagining that people put together a text and didn't clean it up. I mean, what a weird thing to do. Why would you put a text where it says Hashem, Elohim, and literally woven together if you don't want anybody to know that different people wrote it? I find that a little, I just find it strange, yeah. You know? I'm also a mommy nut, so I go with, that's the bus stop there, even if I didn't think it made more sense. But I don't know.
But the idea that we go together wasn't part of the tradition of somebody that's from Judah, somebody that's from Israel.
Yeah.
So, did they want it to look specific to like one that people shouldn't think?
Right, so according to the hypothesis, they actually, eventually, whoever redacted it wanted it to look like it didn't have any...
On the other hand...
Yes, they wanted it to be seamless.
The Onami have one chapter which is
Right,
stories.
Right,
and
this... Well, what's great about this is I didn't give you the next piece, but Rav Soloveitchik, in the 20th century, what he did with this is he took his two versions of humanity. You look at chapter one, and it's all about being productive, and that's why humanity needs, you know, needs to mate, and you need to be able to have someone who's going to help in a very productive kind of, you know, economically beneficial kind of way, versus when you look at chapter two, it's much more about metaphysics. Oh, it's not good for man to be alone. What a sad thing. He gives names to all the animals. I mean, it's much more existentialist, right? So he says, well, they're clearly giving you two different perspectives on humanity already. So this happens to be a very fruitful way to look at it. And I find, you know, I find Breuer's way of sort of unpacking the text, and almost like one of those accordion paintings that if you look at it one way, it looks like something, look at it another way, it looks like something else, and we realize that our text is the open accordion. All you have to do is close it, and you'll see it from one direction and another direction, and there are beautiful pictures. And then he starts thinking, well, why would we want to see both of these hanhagot, both of these providential ways? What do you mean, why would we want to? We don't want to assume that God works in one way or the other. That's the point. There's a yin and yang. That's the point. There's justice and mercy. And he goes through all of Chumash and tries to do this. Bina, you still have your question?
I heard an interpretation of the Hindu people also that we use the same with
yes.
Was that lawyers? Was that
the suits? I don't know. I wouldn't be shocked, but I don't know. I can't swear to it. So anybody who was not here last week, if you could just give me your email address, I still have everybody's email addresses from last week, give me your name and email address so that I can send the collective one and two. What we're going to look at next week is now that we've seen Rebbe Tzvi Hoffman talking about Pshat and Drash and how to put them together, now that we've seen Breuer and Kasuto try to do not Pshat and Drash as much, but really Pshat and Pshat and trying to make sure that it's not cut up too much. What we're going to do next week is we're going to talk about emerging perspectives on how you deal when there are parallel mythologies, parallel laws in Near Eastern codes that make you think, is this Noah or is this Gilgamesh? Is this rule about goring an ox from our code or from Hammurabi's code? So we're going to do that next week, God willing. And as always, my email is on the top of page one, actually, so please, please, please feel free to email me if you have any questions, thoughts, suggestions for how to make Shear better. Okay? Good night.
Thank you.
Pleasure.